The Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we are considering three Old Testament kings as they go to war. This is at the time in Israel when Elisha is the prophet of God. And our purpose this morning is to discover the will of God, not only for the people in that day, but also for us today. And especially, we want to see how all of this, as does the whole Old Testament, but especially also here, how the Old Testament points us to Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. After all of history and all of the Bible centers around Him. Now, these three kings that we've read about, the first one is the king of Israel, his name is Jehoram. Then there's the king of Judah, his name is Jehoshaphat. And then there's the king of Edom, and we don't know his name. It's not given to us. But these three kings, they go to war against Moab, a neighboring country. And as good Bible students, you'll know that Moab is a nation that was originally descended from Lot. From Lot and his relationship with his oldest daughter. Moab has been under occupation by Israel for some 150 years by now, conquered by David in his day. And for a long time, Moab has been donating, you might say, to the economy of Israel by way of 100,000 lambs every year and the wool of another 100,000 rams. And so that's not a very small amount, is it? That's a lot. So now Moab is fed up. They're not paying anymore. So King Jehoram wants to go there and teach them a lesson. And he enlists the help of King Jehoshaphat, and also by way, as they go around, down, and then around, they go through Edom and they enlist the help of the Edomite king who comes along for the action. Going around that way is the long way around. It's a very long way around. After 7 days of traveling, the armies run out of water. It could be that this happened because of some poor planning on their part. We're not told, but more likely they just figured on there being water on the way. And a dry spell has set in. Whatever the reason might be, this is a major problem for an army. It stops them in their tracks. They can't keep going. They can't go forward. They can't go back. They're going to die right there. This is a matter of life and death. Water is the most basic thing that all of us need. Every creature needs water to some degree. People can live without food for days on end, but not without water. They'll die very quickly, especially in a hot and dry country. So these people are doomed. The whole army. And in a short time, which is to be measured in hours, they will be dead, all of them. So the king of Israel, Jehoram, who's the son of Ahab, who was a wicked, idol-worshipping king, he reacts quickly. He's got something to say about this, and he blames God. Has the Lord called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab? It's really convenient. Convenient on his part to do that. It's all God's fault. It's what unbelievers do. They don't want to believe that God is in control of their life. They don't want anything really to do with God, but they're sure quick to blame him, especially when things go wrong, and especially when they're staring death in the face. It's really one of the illogical things about unbelievers, when you think about it. They go through life hating God. They act like he doesn't exist. They worship other things like idols. But when things go wrong and things are too tough for them to handle anymore, what do? They blame God. It really makes you wonder. If he doesn't exist, then why are you spending any time thinking about him at all? Even when you're in trouble. Doesn't make any logical sense, does it? That's what this king of Israel does, though. He says, in effect, God has put us in this spot so we can be defeated by Moab. Never mind the fact that all of this could have been avoided if they had consulted with God before getting themselves into this kind of trouble, before they went on this trip. Because that doesn't seem to be evident at all. We're not told that they did. But there's another king there, the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat. He has a much better idea. He's a God-fearing man. We know that from other places in the Bible. And he knows that they need to find a prophet so they can ask God about what to do. The prophet of God, remember, speaks the words of God after him. And it turns out that the prophet Elisha has been traveling right there with them. How he's there? Nobody knows. We will soon discover, though, why he's there. And so the kings go calling on God's prophet. Three kings go to see a farmer prophet so they can find out the will of God. And Elisha's not very happy to see Jehoram. Men of God are good character judges, aren't they? He knows that Jehoram isn't in it for God's glory. He knows that Jehoram is an idol worshiper carrying on after Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Jehoram has no right to be asking God for anything. Actually, he's not even really seeking God. He's seeking water. He's doing what unbelievers do. They only go to God when things get out of sight of their control. They only go to God to fix their mess. They don't listen to God so that they won't have a mess in the first place. And that's because they don't give God their heart and soul and mind, and they don't have any faith. For them, God is just there in case of emergency. And once that's passed, well, then we can get on with our life again and forget about him. Well, Elisha makes it very clear that Jehoram shouldn't expect any help from him. He in fact says, Jehoram, go check things out with those idol-worshipping prophets from your mom and dad. One wonders how many were actually left. Elisha says he won't even look at the king. He'll just ignore him. Except that Jehoshaphat is there. He's there in the room. And it's only for his sake that Elisha will go to God and find out what to do. And it's here that we want to stop for just a moment because we may learn a very important biblical lesson as Christians who read this some 3,000 years later. Jehoram, think about it. Jehoram did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He was an evil king. He did not deserve anything. He had no favors coming stored up with God. None. But he's going to get some. And it wasn't because he deserved anything. But he receives blessing. Salvation, really. But blessing because of the deserving of another. It's only because there's a righteous king in the room, King Jehoshaphat, that God will be approached. It's only because of the righteous king that God will come to the rescue, as we will see in a moment. And I ask you, isn't that your and my story too? You and I, we're in a wilderness called sin, aren't we? We just read God's law. You know? And we're there because of our own folly. It's because of our own mistakes. Our own sins have taken us down the road of destruction. Inherited sin, committed sin. We're doomed. We're undeserving of any attention from God. That's us, you and I. And God wouldn't listen to us or care really if it wasn't for the righteous King who is with us. And that's Jesus Christ. It's only because Jesus steps into the picture that God will listen to any of us. It's only because of Jesus Christ that we will be rescued from our dire situation. From death. Death that's staring us straight in the face. And it's because of King Jehoshaphat being on this scene, because of that will the kings and the armies of the ungodly be rescued from death in what's coming, death that's coming to them in a matter of hours. They receive a benefit. Their lives will be saved. Why? Because of the righteousness of somebody else. It's very important, because that's what's happening to us today. We're saved because of the righteousness of another. And there's another angle here as well. We as Christians, we are now the people who are redeemed and saved. We are the people who are considered now righteous before God. We in turn bring benefit to the ungodly, those who are unsaved. The nations, the people, the pagan nations around us, our neighbors, are blessed. Why? When Christians fear God. They benefit from us. Our own society is a testimony of that. What would things be like without a Christian influence in Western culture today? What little there might be. What would our society be like without Christians praying, worshiping, witnessing in their communities? Well, we know what that would be like. We know what things will turn into if there weren't any of that. Sodom and Gomorrah are examples, biblical examples, where there weren't enough God-fearers. There weren't even 10. Look what happened to them. God destroyed them because there was no witness there to speak of him. Or not enough witness in any case. It's an important Christian truth. The world doesn't know how much they benefit from the Christian. They don't know the benefits they receive from the Church of Jesus Christ. This is a very important thing for us to remember, even especially perhaps in days like we are facing today, days of the virus scare, and all the turmoil that comes along with it. How can we benefit everybody around us who thinks they're going to die? We're in a culture of death. Every day. You can listen to the news and find out how many people are sick, how many people have died. People are scared out of their minds. And we have the answer. We have the answer. It's the gospel. It's Jesus. He resurrects the people from the dead. He saves them. If they trust in him, if they repent and believe. That's the message. We have it. They can benefit from us. But back to Elisha. As he prepares to go to God, he asks for music. Maybe the whole situation has put him in a bad mood. We're not quite sure, but he says, "Get me some music." Maybe that's to settle me down. God-centered music does have a therapeutic effect on people. We know that because when we make good Christian music, our souls come out. I'm sure, had that. Good Christian music makes us a sore inside, doesn't it? We become rested from many troubles around us, focused on the object of our praise. There's another reason for music, perhaps, and that is that as Elisha draws near to God, he does so in praise and in adoration. And we do that as well, don't we, already here today. And we'll do some more in a little while. The word of God still comes today. It comes sandwiched, if you will, between a lot of singing. Before we sang and after, we're going to sing some more, the Lord willing. Well, there's music, and the Lord speaks to Elisha. And he tells him what the strategy is going to be. It's going to be some really very hard work. There's only one sentence on it, but that's a big deal. Go dig ditches, trenches, some canals, if you will, into this valley. Hand out the shovels. Start digging. Just imagine, here we have thousands of men, all of them thirsty. They're close to dying. Maybe some of them have already fainted. Who knows? Now they've got lots of hard work, digging trenches all by hand. You have to be joking, right, Elisha? There's not a cloud in the sky, not a whisper of wind, and we're going to dig? For what? Just imagine the complaining. These armies of very tough men, they're hardly godly men. These are hardened soldiers with their Baals and their gods. So what kind of advice is this? But dig, they do. They're at least obedient to their kings. It's hard work, sweaty work, exhausting work. There they are under the burning sun, digging trenches. I don't know if you've ever been into that wilderness, but the temperature is huge. Huge. Middle of the desert, hot day, not a drop of water in sight anywhere. And here we can learn another lesson. If you seek blessing from God, you may well have to prepare for it. If you want and are seeking for God to work in your life, you may have to do some hard work yourself in the process. God frequently works like that. Yes, there are times when he says, as it were, get out of my way, I will make things happen. But there are also many other times where we have to do a lot of the work ourselves before he sends down his power. First of all, he requires faith. Faith is a gift. Faith shows itself in action. Faith that is real. That kind of faith can require some very hard work, because faith requires prayer, for instance. Faith requires a lot of Bible study. Faith requires discipline. Faith requires obedience. And when that is applied in our life, then he comes to us in power and he blesses it and he helps us and he motivates us. On the other hand, if we don't even lift a finger when we stand on the sidelines and we watch others do all the heavy lifting, well, small wonder then when there's so little or no reward and your life is so empty. Because if you don't prepare for blessings, don't be surprised if you don't get many. Live in and out of God's love. Be in his word. Do his will. Show forth his grace, his mercy, his self-control. Show the many marks of a godly person, of a Christian. And he blesses. Maybe you think these kinds of words are some kind of works righteousness preaching. Careful, Pastor. You're telling me that works will make for faith? Uh-uh. I'm not telling you that. Not at all. It's the other way around. Faith, then works. Apostle Paul explains how this works to the Philippian church in chapter 2. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, hear it, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul's saying that when it comes to working out their salvation, God gives them the will that they need. But even the will is not good enough by itself. The will doesn't exist by itself. It's combined with God working it out in us. So faith is his gift, and then the working out of salvation is a doing thing. There's activity. There's no sitting on the hands waiting for somebody else to do it. We're often reactive rather than proactive. But when we are forced into action, then we do something. Sometimes we think that the Christian faith or the Christian life, that faith in God only means that God will just take care of us, just like that. Give us our daily bread, and it just happens. Everything will come out all right if we just believe that. But that can be a little bit like the robin who stands all day on a rock and he's waiting for the worm to come by. That's not how it works. The bird has to work all day just to be fed. You have to do something with the will that God gives, and then he works through that. He calls this Christian church to action. This is the way of a holy, sanctified life. It's the way and the work of faith and obedience. It's the work of following where he leads. It's the work of denying ourselves. It's the work of putting away our own little pleasures and desires that we want. It's the working to live in his image. It's the work of stopping our own complaining, are whining. It takes a will, and it takes work. The apostle, by the way, says work, and you might as well put a bunch of exclamation marks behind it. It's a command. And in it, God does his work. We're not going to take credit for it on the basis that we did it ourselves. No, he excites us to work. He starts it up, and he helps it along, and we get to work with him. And this is often so difficult for us to hear because we want all the credit we can get. We want to be able to say we did something. We want a list of all the good things we did. We want something to show for ourselves. But it is the obedience of Christ that is growing in us. And it says, send me, Lord. Do your work in me. And out of that, I will work. All of it for your glory, none of it for my own. And our work is like the digging of trenches in the wilderness. We prepare for blessing. We do some groundwork under God's direction. We know what to do. We have a whole instruction manual, 66 books for us to read over and over. And it's our job to get busy. We've been commanded. Do the work. And then he will do his part. And blessings follow when we live in faith and we respond faithfully to his call. Well, we're told in the story that the armies get to work. Presumably they get to work. The sweat is pouring off of them. The ditches, the canals get dug. Everything's ready to go. Perhaps they even dig all night. But in the morning, water comes from the south. Comes from the desert, of all places. Fills up the ditches. Was it rain? Was it groundwater? Was it a stream? Or what they call there a wadi? A sudden stream of water that's flushing from somewhere else where they had a bit of a squall. We don't know where it came from. It doesn't really matter. All we know is that it was the work of God. That's what matters. The rest is history. The people and the animals have more than enough water. They're safe from death. They live to fight another day. Moab is fooled into believing that the water, it's colored red by the rising sun, that it looks like blood, and they think the Israelites have fought against each other, destroyed each other. Moab goes there to loot the camp, only to be destroyed, be mowed down. Except for one city where something terrible happens, where the king sacrifices his firstborn on the wall to his idol. And it's a disgusting, that's a revolting thing. And it causes great wrath to come upon Israel or against Israel to the point where the battle is stopped right then and there. The armies go home. We're not going to get into that latter part, but we're going to move backward to the miracle part for a moment. It's been a day of miracles. Mighty works of God. There's really two miracles to note. First one is the water, which by Israel's word was by Elisha's word was no big thing, he says, for the Lord. It's a light thing. And then the victory. There's another miracle. The defeat of the Moabites. Did God need those ditches and all that work from those people for that? The answer is no. Could he have done it all by himself? Of course. This was the way he willed for things to be. That's how he wanted to show his power. It's from this narrative that we still learn another story. We're told that the water came at the same time as the morning sacrifice. You see, there was something going on across all those hills back there in Jerusalem in the temple at the same time. Every morning there was a sacrifice made there. A lamb was sacrificed to God. And it's at that exact same time that the water comes. It comes at the time of the morning sacrifice. All those armies in the desert, they're almost dead from thirst. They've been shoveling away. And now there's water. And meantime, there are priests over there, hundreds of miles away, offering a sacrifice to God. For what? For the sins of the people. And that's very important. Because we learn from it a profound gospel message. You see, God's gifts His mercy, His love, His grace. They have as their basis a sacrifice. Only upon receiving a sacrifice does God come to His people with His gifts and with His miracles. Or another way to maybe to say that is, without sacrifice, there's no gifts from God. Let that sink in. Think about it. What's the greatest sacrifice you know of? Well, the answer is the sacrifice of God's only begotten Son. Without that, there would be no miracles, no mercy, no grace, no life. Period. Without that sacrifice, there would only be death. And what's God's gifts to those armies in the desert there? Water, salvation from physical death, and victory. And what are God's gifts to His people today, right now? Water, salvation, saved from spiritual death, and victory. All as a result of what? Sacrifice. Or not. Maybe you disagree. Well, listen to Isaiah 12, the words of the prophet. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Isaiah 44. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen, thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. You see, water and salvation and victory go hand in hand, all because of sacrifice. Jesus, listen to how He preaches in Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths, which is the Feast of the Tabernacles, and then it's a feast that remembers that the exodus from Egypt and their salvation from Egypt, from the wilderness, from death, right? John 7, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this He said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not glorified. Jesus, as it were, was saying, people, don't you realize that this water points to me? Water points us to Christ and to His Spirit. Water points us to salvation. Points us to that every time we see baptism administered right here in church. Does baptism save? No. Not by itself. Does the water do the trick? No. Jesus saves. And the person being baptized from that moment on is obliged by the Lord to a new obedience, to cleave to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when that gets worked out in our life, then our hearts become springs of living water. The heart is then the place where God's Spirit lives and dwells. And when He's there, there's no end to God's good gifts, including the victory over sin, including the victory over the last enemy, death itself. It's the victory given by Jesus to all who look to Him in faith. So I ask you, can you say that that is what's happening in your life? Can you say that your heart is a spring of living water because Christ's Spirit lives there? Can you say that the desert of sin, that wilderness of despair, has been filled with the water of life given by God? Or are you just hoping for a few drops here and there? Because that can also be the case. You don't expect a whole lot from this Christianity business. A drop of blessing here, a little bit there, just a little bit to keep me going. That's life with low expectation, really no expectation. We don't strive because we haven't put our hope entirely, completely in the living God, who is the Savior. But I ask you, faith can never expect too much, can it? Faith can never expect too much. Just look at your life. Haven't God's blessings been poured out on you like water? So what do we do with that? Well, let's live out of that. We live comforted. We live joyful, joyfully. We live courageously. Because God, our God, our Savior, wins our battles. He's the one, the battle over sin and the devil. He's the victor over death. And so his church doesn't cower in a corner somewhere. No, we have a message. We have a gospel to bring. Jesus is King of creation. And Jesus is the King of a tiny virus. So turn to him, and he will save you. Amen.